Amen. Please be seated. And happy Chinese New Year, and glad that you're joining us here this afternoon. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 44 through 46. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 36. And as you turn to it, you know, this is one of those sermons that is actually like a bird's eye view message. It really addresses a very basic existential question, a basic question about life, a question of what are you living for? And it makes us think about, is the way that we are living right now really a worthwhile way to live? And so no matter where we are in our lives, no matter how many years we've been a follower of Jesus Christ or not, these are questions that are very important for us to examine in our lives. And it's actually a very important question in our Alive series. As Pastor Eric mentioned, we're going through this series trying to understand what the Bible says what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. We've been saying that this season of our church, we want our church to grow as disciples of Christ. We look at our mission statement. Our mission is to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will transform the world. So we got to know what our target is. And how we simply say it is that a disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who is alive. The last few weeks, we've been covering this acronym, ALIVE, the first being A, standing for abide in Christ, people who abide in Christ. The second part of the series was people who live by faith. Disciples are people who live by faith. Last week, we talked about how disciples of Jesus Christ are people who imitate Jesus. And this week, we're going to look and study how disciples value the kingdom. How disciples value the kingdom. Now, I said that this sermon is one of those messages about like a bird's eye view, and I was thinking about it for myself. I'm 41 years old, and I'm no longer a young person anymore. I don't think I qualify for that. When I try to hang out with people who are like in their 20s, they start saying stuff like, "Pastor, this is really awkward," right? Because I'm no longer, and one of the big things that about being, you know, my age right now and being kind of in the middle of my life is that I no longer feel like I have all the time in the world. I don't know if you ever thought about that when you were younger, but for me, I used to always think, oh, I have so much time in my life. And now I'm in the middle of my life and I'm realizing I actually don't have all the time in the world. I have actually a very limited amount of time. I don't know how much time that will be, how many years God will give me on this earth, but I know that the clock is ticking. And I also know that there are some of you on the older side of the spectrum. I hope that you're here, and that's fantastic that you can join us. And it's important because I've really grown to admire people who are older in life and finishing their lives following Christ strong. They might be physically weaker, but spiritually, in their faith in Jesus Christ, they're stronger, they're more focused on investing into things in their lives that are worthwhile. I think especially for those of you who are on the younger side of the spectrum, this is extremely important because you need to know what are the very best things in life to invest in. The years will go by very quickly. And you'll go through your 20s. Some of you, maybe you might go through your teens. You go through your 20s. You'll go through your 30s. And you'll realize life moves very quickly. And we have to think about what we're living for. There's a poem by a famous 19th century missionary that I want to read. And I want you to pay very careful attention to the words of this poem. This is a partial, I'm going to read parts of this poem. But I think it really encapsulates what I'm talking about here. Let me read it for us. And you can see it up on the screen. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep. In joy or sorrow, thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Isn't that true? If you don't believe me yet, if you're not convinced yet, as we go through Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, I'm going to explain and I'm going to unpack what valuing the kingdom looks like as disciples of Jesus Christ and how we want our lives to last and to be meaningful. And in this passage, we're going to look at two parables that explain how. So let me read from the scripture from which I'm going to preach from. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now the one thing that I want for you to carry away from this message from Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, is if you truly value God's kingdom, you'll trade in everything else for it. If we really understand, as disciples of Jesus Christ, the value of God's kingdom, we will trade in everything else to live for it, to live by it, to live looking forward to it. In these two parables actually go hand in hand. They are parallel parables that have the same point, which is, if you truly value God and God's kingdom, you'll trade in everything else for it. And you'll notice that there are three key points that I'm going to talk about in each of these parables, and I'm going to unpack these parables in this way. So three points: an object of great value. In both of these, we will see not only an object of great value, but a life-changing discovery. And third thing we will see is we will see a joyful trade-off. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first part, an object of great value. Now, the movie, this is an old movie called The Matrix. I'm sure that all of you have heard of The Matrix. And the reason why I believe that this movie is so excellent, even after all these years, is because of the main theme that it portrays. In this movie, most people live in a real world that is not actually real or true at all. In fact, it is a construct of machines or computers which humans originally made. However, there is a group of people, people like Neo and Morpheus and Trinity, if you remember those characters, who have broken out of the Matrix and who are able to see the truth of what the real world really is. In fact, they've been able to break out. They've been able to now spend most of their lives now fighting against the Matrix. Although most people within the Matrix live in ignorance and are actually slaves in the Matrix, these three, among many, spend their life fighting against the Matrix and trying to get out. Now, here in these two parables, we also see a hidden reality that Jesus is pointing to. In both parables, there is an object of great value that is hidden from most people. There is, in both of these parables, so first I need to answer the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? Because Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a precious pearl that a merchant finds. And so we have to answer the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? And just to introduce what that simply means, it is Jesus' rule and reign in the hearts of people and in the universe. So it is partial in the present, and it is temporarily partial. It's partial and temporarily here on earth, and it will be complete in the future, eternally existing in heaven. That's why in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And this is what he says. This is how he answers them. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, the kingdom was established by Jesus when he first came down to earth. That's why we celebrate Advent season, the Christmas season. And as we move towards Easter, Jesus further established his kingdom through his death and through his resurrection, which is when we celebrate Good Friday and Easter. These are the major holidays, the major days that are important for believers in Jesus Christ. And Jesus spent a lot of time describing and teaching about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In fact, in Matthew 13, we just read Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. When you look at verses 1 through 52, Jesus actually shared 8 parables about God's kingdom. And so these 2 parables are embedded in a series of parables that teach about the kingdom of God. And we see lessons that are key truths about the kingdom of God from these parables. The lessons that we get from these 2 parables that we just read is that the kingdom of heaven is hidden and invisible to this world. The treasure is concealed in a field, so it's not seen. People walk across the field. People have been working in the field for many years, and yet they don't know that what they're standing on is they're standing on this hidden treasure. This precious pearl is among many, many other things in the marketplace. Merchants come and go, buyers come and go, sellers come and go, but only this merchant is able to see the value of this particular precious pearl. Now, there's a funny story. Back in 1992, I grew up in the 1990s, and I grew up in the United States, and in 1992 was the Olympic Games in Barcelona. And this was well known because this was when the Dream Team made their debut. This was the best basketball players from the United States against all the other best basketball players around the world. And this was like a Hall of Fame roster that the U.S. was fielding. And so everywhere they went, they were like rock stars in Barcelona. They would be mobbed. And so there's a story of how they were stuck in traffic. And I can relate with that. Living in Jakarta or living close to Jakarta, I know the frustration of being stuck in traffic and seeing, you know, horses pass me and see little children jogging past me. And I just want to get out of the car and start walking because it's going to be faster than fighting through traffic. And that's exactly how the Dream Team felt. They were stuck in traffic, but none of them dared to go out because if Michael Jordan were to step out or Magic Johnson were to step out, they're huge. They're muscular. They stand out anywhere they go. They would be mobbed by people if they went out. However, there's this guy named John Stockton, and there's a picture of him here. He is arguably the best point guard to ever play in the NBA, and he looks very normal. He looks like he's normal height. You know, he looks like anybody who'd be walking around during the Olympics. And the story goes that he got out of the bus and walked around for hours just talking to people, and nobody knew that it was him. And so here he is. This is basketball greatness among a crowd of people, and yet all the people did not know who was with them. In the same way, in this present age, the value of God's kingdom is not apparent or obvious to most. Now we have to ask the question, why is the kingdom of heaven valuable? Why is the kingdom of heaven valuable? I will say this. It is valuable because God is king. And God, in the end, wins. and his reign is eternal. Now, let me break this down and give you a sweeping overview of the Bible and of salvation history. We know that the kingdom is valuable because it was purchased at the cost of Jesus' life. There was a paradise that was in the world, and Jesus, at the cost of his life, made paradise possible again. That's peace with God, peace with creation, living in harmony with creation, and also peace with others. Peace with God, peace with the world, and peace with others. This was the way it was from Genesis 1 and 2. When you look in Genesis 1 and 2, we see paradise. We see the way that it was supposed to be. Unfortunately, everything got messed up in Genesis 3 because of sin. And then Genesis 4 through Revelation 22 is how God fixed it and how God continues to fix it. So when Jesus Christ was born, it started this new era called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And the way God saved the world was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the king of the universe, the savior of the universe, by him dying on the cross. That was the pinnacle. That was the climax of salvation history. It was the climax of God's plan to save the world. We know that he died and he rose again and he went away. And he promised that he would come back again. That would be his second coming. And in the meantime, he commissioned his disciples, the church, to continue his mission. And he promised that when he returns, he will establish his rule forever. You see, when Jesus comes back, human history as we know it will end. Jesus will completely defeat Satan along with sin and death at that time. And his people, the true believers of Jesus Christ, will be citizens in paradise again. I just explained all of Scripture in about, hopefully, less than 5 minutes. And my point in all this is that it is imperative, it is absolutely important for us to know that God in the end wins, and that for us to make the choice to choose the winning side. We have to know that God wins at the end, and we have the opportunity to choose to be on the winning team. And it is forever with God. Now, our problem is this. Why do we not value the kingdom in this way? Why don't we value the kingdom in this way? I believe the reason is because we get too entangled or we get too entranced with the world in the here and now. We are just too much in love with this world, and we think that this world is the best that there is. Now, I'll tell you this. You have to pray for my kids. I'm really worried about them. I'll tell you why. I love ice cream. And I'm trying to get my kids to love ice cream. And so in our house, we have these little ice creams called Cornettos. Do you know what they are? They're actually like the little version. There's a bigger version. But they are these little Cornettos. And they taste okay? They're like not terrible. They're not great. My kids love them. So one day, I told Nikki, okay, don't tell the kids, but I have a special surprise. I'm going to bring home Häagen-Dazs ice cream for them. And so, don't tell them until later because they're going to get too excited. At least I thought they would get too excited. So after dinner, I tell them, all right, kids, we're going to have ice cream for dessert. And I take out this Häagen-Dazs, and it's, in my opinion, this is the best ice cream that you can get, highest quality. And I put it, we just eat it from the carton. So we're like, all right, let's eat, kids. And they eat it. They're like, it's okay. We're like, what? And one of my kids even had the nerve to say, I don't like it. Can we have the other ice cream? I'm like, what are you talking about? How could you like Cornettos? I'm offering you Häagen-Dazs.
That's often how we look at the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says the kingdom of heaven is this paradise. And yet we're like, I'm not that excited about it. I got this little cornetto. I got this little life that I'm pretty happy with. I'll just eat that. When the Bible says, no, there's something so much better. And we get deceived into thinking that this meta-narrative, this big picture, is not true. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says this. This is Paul diagnosing this problem. And he said this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's basically saying they don't see how great and glorious God is because they are deceived and they think that this world is so great when it is not so great. And sadly, we do not value God, nor do we value His kingdom the way that we ought to. In fact, we rebel, whether actively or passively, in the decisions that we make in life. All right, so that's the object of great value. Now, second, let's take a look at the life-changing discovery. Life-changing discovery. Back in the 1990s, there was a retired truck driver by the name of Terry Horton, who went to this thrift shop, and she saw this odd-looking painting. Okay, the painting is right there. And for some reason, she decided that this might be a nice gift to give to one of her friends who was a little bit sad. And so she thought, maybe I'll give this gift. And she realized, actually, the painting was too big for her friend's house, so she kept it. And she actually had a yard sale later in which she wanted to sell it again. So she actually bought this at the thrift store for $5, U.S. dollars. At the yard sale, there was an art teacher who stopped by, and she said, you know what? That really looks like a Jackson Pollock painting. That's his style. Jackson Pollock is a world-famous painter. And so after doing some research and consulting with some experts, they finally found they matched a fingerprint that was on the painting with a fingerprint of Jackson Pollock, and they authenticated that this really is a Jackson Pollock painting. And the painting that she bought for $5 at a thrift store ended up being valued by a Toronto art gallery for $50 million. Now, if you're like me, you're like, man, how did she get so lucky with this? And Jesus here is describing that same kind of life-changing discovery. In both parables, there is this life-changing discovery of this object of great value. This object of great value. You see, all people have that search mode within themselves. This man found this wonderful treasure. This merchant was in search of fine pearls. That's what he dedicated his life to find the best pearls. And when he found that best pearl, the pearl above every other pearl, that was enough. You see, this points to a search that is a universal longing in all people to live for purpose, to live for meaning, to live for significance that is bigger than ourselves. C.S. Lewis describes it like this. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. In other words, he's saying, within people there are desires, and in this world there are things that meet that desire. Now, if there's something inside every human being, this desire for purpose and meaning and significance that cannot be fulfilled in this world, with anything that exists in this world, what that means is that it points to the fact that we were made for something greater. We were made by someone for something greater. Jesus himself says it like this in John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you are the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. God created us all. God has created us for a divine purpose, for a divine meaning, and for divine significance. This is great news for us. This is great news for us because for those of us who have been searching, you have the answer right here in what Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. And for those of us who have fallen asleep, for those of us who have forgotten, for those of us who have been deceived into thinking that this world has so much to offer in my career, the relationships that I'm seeking will fulfill me and fill that emptiness in my heart. It is a wake-up call for us to say and to know that we were created by God for a divine purpose and meaning and significance. The happy ending is that people can actually find that one thing in life that they're looking for. According to scholar Craig Keener, stories of finding lost treasures abound in the ancient Near East. This was especially common among the poor, and it's very easy to understand why. It is because probably they wanted that one thing. They wanted to find that one thing that would lift their lives out of the poverty that they lived in. For many of us, we can relate with that because we're looking for that one thing, that one business deal, that one person, that one career move that will lift us up out of the meaningless life that we live. These fairy tales are still passed along today. Many of us adhere to some of these fairy tales about the winning lottery ticket or something else that we invest ourselves into. The great news is that while not all of us can find a multi-million dollar painting in a thrift store, all of us and any of us can enter into God's kingdom. It is found. What we are searching for is found via faith in Jesus Christ, trusting and receiving God's grace, gift of grace for us. And this faith is expressed in hoping for eternal life with God in his kingdom. This faith is expressed in loving God and loving the things that God loves, valuing God and valuing the things that God values. So what is considered valuable in God's kingdom? What is considered valuable in the kingdom of heaven? Let me share a few things. The first thing is that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 is really a citizen's handbook to God's kingdom. Really, the entire Bible reveals God's will, but Matthew 5 through 7 is the specific teaching by Jesus about this specific topic. And what he says is it is a list, it is a description of things that are counterintuitive, countercultural, that mark what a life of true blessedness is. He says true blessing is being poor in spirit. True blessing is being someone who mourns. True blessing is marked by meekness and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. True blessing in God's kingdom is found when you show mercy to people and when you make peace with people and when you strive for purity of heart and when you are being persecuted for being salt and light in the situations that you are in and with the people that you are around. And life in the kingdom of God includes this radical obedience, including obedience in heart, in the heart motives, obedience in forgiving others, obedience in our thought lives, obedience in what we say, obedience in how we treat people, obedience in striving to please God and not people, obedience in investing in eternal endeavors. It is trusting God for provisions, humbly judging, boldly praying. Those are the values and the traits of the kingdom of God that we ought to live by. Also, when you look in the Bible, it says that the church, so the first thing that is valuable in the kingdom of heaven are these character traits. The second thing that I want to point out is that the church, God's people, are important to God. You see, my responsibility is to shepherd God's people. As a pastor, how I look at my responsibility is to shepherd God's people to get to their final destination and to pray and to teach and preach the word of God, to counsel, to equip leaders so that God's people can make it to the finish line. That's how I will be held accountable before God. And the church, the reason why I do this with fear and trembling is because the church belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus purchased it through his blood, and God's people are precious to him. Therefore, we are all believers in Jesus Christ. We are all valuable to him. It cost a lot for him to redeem you. And I take that very seriously. That also means that we have to help one another. This is all of our responsibilities as God's people, to help one another finish to the very end and to stay faithful to the kingdom of heaven. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25 say this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Therefore, we have to love and own and be vitally plugged in with each other." That's why sometimes people ask me, "Pastor, why do you have to get so into my face? Why do you have to force us to like get into each other's lives? It's just so easy just to say hi and bye and keep things casual and at a distance." It's because that's not what church is for. Church is this responsibility that we have with one another to keep each other faithful to Christ. You know, and this is not just our church, like HMCC. It is the church that we belong to. It is the church of Jesus Christ with a capital C. Therefore, that is why we support existing churches. That's why in Papua, the work that we're doing is praying that God would raise up a new generation of young leaders in the church in Papua. That's why we're training and equipping people in Lampung and in Jogja, these churches, because God loves the church. That's why we're supporting and we're rooting for these church plants that are happening all over the world and here in Jakarta. I just got a message yesterday from a friend of mine in Korea who's starting a new church, and I know he went through a lot of stuff over the last year and a half. And I just shot him an email. I said, I just saw what you posted. Praise God that you're planting a new church in Seoul. They need it. We need it in God's kingdom. Praise God. There are churches being planted here in Jakarta that are not our competition. They are our teammates. So please, can you do this? Please commit to never bash or criticize churches. All right? Let's not do that. Can we also commit to not treat church as somewhere where we just consume like a shopper. And we just pick what we like and we, oh, I like this church for this reason. I'm going to go there. That's not what the church is. You will start not liking each other. No, not our church. We love hanging out with each other. This is a new church. I guarantee you it will happen. Maybe even tonight. But the role of the church is not that we all get along and we get what we want out of it. It is so that we are committed to each other because of Christ. And we are committed to helping each other be sanctified in Christ. So not only the values of the kingdom, not only the church, but also engaging the world via missions, via justice, via mercy, via witnessing. These are important to God as well. When you look throughout the Bible, I think I can preach a sermon on every single one of those things I just mentioned. Mercy, missions, evangelism. And I think I'll do that later when we have Freedom Week and Missions Week and things like that. But I just want to just zip through this, how God values these things, as pointed out in Scripture. God values missions. It is a biblical priority from Genesis to Revelation. Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. God values showing mercy and care to the poor and to the widowed and to the marginalized. Deuteronomy 10, 18, 19. Look at what it says at the end especially. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God values justice in his kingdom and hates the injustice that goes on around us in the world. Amos 5:15 says, hate evil and love good. Establish justice and in the gate it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. God values reaching the lost. That's why Jesus came, and that's what he told us to do, to reach lost people with the gospel message. Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And these are the values in which how we decide and prioritize what we do as God's people and as a local church. That's why we're doing something like Freedom Week, February 14th through 20th, is because we want to mobilize our church. We want you to know what God values regarding this issue of human slavery. That's why we're having Missions Week in April for 1 week, because we want to highlight the importance of missions and reaching the nations and our role as a local church here in Indonesia to reach the unreached people groups here. That's why I get so pumped up when I hear about these missional initiatives that some of you are doing. Floating hospitals, medical clinics in villages just outside of where our church is at. Ministry to street kids, fighting sex slavery, outreach to refugees. These are all fantastic kingdom-minded endeavors that God loves to see us do. In fact, if you ask me, Pastor, I'm going to pray. Can you pray about whether I should do this or not? I'll say this. I don't need to pray. You know why? It's in the Bible. God loves it when we minister to the poor and when we help those who are in need and when we fight for justice. God loves it when we reach out to lost people. That's why we do adult missions project and the student missions projects. That's why at UNTAR right now we are doing Operation Campus Reach, trying to share the gospel with students on campus there. That's why we have baptisms every week. You know why we have baptisms every week? It's because we want lost people to be saved. And we want them to take that step of obedience to get baptized and publicly profess their faith in Jesus. Because these things are valuable in the kingdom of heaven. So, first, an object of great value. Second, a life-changing discovery. And third, there is a joyful trade-off. There is a famous American game show from, I think, the 1960s or 70s called Let's Make a Deal. And they recently kind of
rebooted it, and it's I don't know if people really watch them anymore. But in this game show, people from the audience are selected as traitors. They usually wear like ridiculous costumes, like she's wearing like a, I don't know what kind of costume that is, but she's wearing a costume, and they're selected as traitors. And the host of the show makes deals with them, offering them something of value. And they say, you can either take this thing of value, or you have the choice to keep it or to exchange it for a different unknown object. So there's three doors. And they say, you can pick the door. If you want to, if you don't want the object that I've just offered you, you can pick a door. Now the twist of this game is behind the doors, they don't know what's behind there. It can be something of greater value, or it can be something of much less, of no value at all. So for example, let's say the trader is offered by the host a laptop computer. That person has the choice, the trader has a choice. I can just go home with this and be happy with it, or I can take a risk and pick something out of those doors. Now the risk is, you open one of the doors, the reward of that risk is, behind door one might be a brand new car. Throw away that laptop, hallelujah, you drive your car home from the talk show, from the game show. Now the negative risk of this is if you choose door number two and you get a used tissue that my daughter just used to blow her nose, you don't get the laptop computer. You take home that used tissue and probably you should just throw it away. There's risk in the things that happen on this show. But in these parables, in both of these parables, there is a joyful, guaranteed trade-off of everything else in life, okay? The response to discovering that one thing, according to these parables, is a 100% commitment to it. So when the man found the treasure, it says he sold all that he had and bought the field. He didn't even buy the treasure. He bought the field that the treasure was in. When that merchant found that one precious pearl, he sold all that he had to buy that one pearl. Everything else that used to have value in their eyes now no longer had the same value relative to the kingdom of heaven. There's a book called The Brain Rules, written by a doctor named John Medina. And what he argues and what he says research convincingly and overwhelmingly proves is that the brain cannot multitask. I know that there's many of us here, you're like, no, I can multitask. I can do my work, and at the same time, I can knit a sweater and check my email and listen to a sermon and play the drums with my foot. I can do all of these things at the same time, and I am five times more efficient. Well, brain research, according to John Medina, says the brain cannot multitask. It can only do things serially, one at a time. You know, many of us think that we can multitask spiritually. That I can love God, and yet at the same time I can love this, I can be involved in this, I can be passionate about this, and we can have many, many things that we devote ourselves to, devote our hearts to. When I'll tell you, the truth is, the same truth is involved, applies. We cannot spiritually multitask. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And although the trade-off is costly, it is also joyfully done. In verse 44, it says that the merchant does this in his joy. Now, at first glance, that might seem weird. But actually, when you think about it, it's not weird at all. Why? It is because there is a promise, there is a guarantee of great profit. Now, let's say this. Just imagine that I was to say that there is this investment fund that was a sure thing. That if you put in $100, in 10 years, you are guaranteed $1 million in return. You'd be like,
where can I sign up for this? I will gladly forego eating out and having Starbucks for $100 worth and put $100 in this. I will gladly do it. I might be a little bit sad, but not really, because I can turn this $100 into $1 million, guaranteed. And so the trade-off here is that there is something greater that is guaranteed for people who live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the key factor here is delayed gratification. This means that we choose to forego enjoyment of the lesser things now, and we choose to wait and to hold out for the promise of enjoyment of greater things for eternity. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven inspires stewardship. Inspires this idea that we have to see everything is God's. And we must see that everything is from God. And everything is for God. That's the idea of stewardship. And therefore, we have to be faithful. That everything we do in service to God. And we are obedient. And we persevere in doing and finishing up how God wants us to be obedient. That means we're fruitful. That in everything we do the best of our abilities. And it bears results. There's good stuff that comes out of what we do. So it's not saying that we all just move somewhere on an island and wait for Jesus to come and we just live our lives waiting. No. What it means is we are stewards of our lives. And we're called to be faithful and we are called to be fruitful. Therefore, for example, something like money. We neither have to be poor or extravagantly rich. Instead, God calls us to be strategic with our money to advance God's kingdom. And to invest in eternal endeavors here on earth. And that's how we can serve God. In fact, it's much more than just money. Stewardship is our entire lives. We steward our time, which is probably more valuable than money because we can never get it back and everyone gets the same amount. We steward our skills and our passions and our energies and our thoughts. That means we develop them. And that means we use them. And that means we use them to serve God and other people. This should totally overhaul our idea of our careers. Our career is not just to make money. Our careers are not just to advance. Our careers are not just for security. Our careers are a way that we steward our education and our skills and our ability and our knowledge and our people skills to build God's kingdom. To change the way that we look at our families, the way that we look at our neighborhoods, the way that we look at our city, the way that we look at our nation. And finally, we have to make radical choices as part of the kingdom. As citizens in the kingdom of God, we must make radical choices, starting with the small things. Now, I will gladly tell you, and I'm going to show you my cards a little bit and say this. As a pastor, one of the big visions and dreams that I have is that God will call some of you to be missionaries, to go to some of these places in remote parts of Indonesia, bring the gospel, engage people that are never been engaged with the gospel. I'm praying and I'm hoping that in our church we raise up church planters, will move their families, relocate somewhere else because they believe so much in the church that is valuable in the kingdom of heaven. I'm believing that God will raise up in our church people who will look at their city and love it and serve it and lead in it. But you know what? We'll start small. We got to take some small steps. And what I want to challenge us with is to make radical choices in the small steps that we make even this week. We take small steps of obedience in order to grow in this season to grow spiritually. A radical step might be taking the Alive Challenge, getting the word in daily, getting the word out weekly. That might seem like really hard to do, but that is a radical step. Radical and small step, not a radically small, radical small step of obedience. I think another radical small step is take ownership of your life group. To be the one who speaks up and contributes to the discussion, who makes a care package for somebody who hasn't been around in life group for a while, to join the ministry team in the church, not because you have so much time in the world, but because with the limited time that you have, you want to serve. You want to build up God's church. You want to build up people. Maybe a small radical choice is to give generously, to give strategically in certain ways. Maybe the step is to apply to a student missions project or an adult missions project, even though you're like, I would never want to do this except, God, I think you're telling me to do it. As I conclude, I want to talk about the life application from this passage. Our response to the truth that if we truly value God's kingdom, that you will trade in everything else for it. The life application is this as I close. It's to cultivate the proper orientation towards God's kingdom. And I want to suggest two specific things. First is observe Lent for the goal of valuing the King and his work in your life. So we talk about fasting and feasting. During this Lent season, it is a built-in tradition that the church has done for centuries. And what it can help you do is it can help you focus in on understanding what Jesus did for you and how he did it and who he is and how he's the King. So that if you observe Lent and you feast on him and you fast on from stuff, man, you, by Easter, that you will just treasure and value Jesus and his kingdom, because you understand the sacrifice that he paid for you. That's the first thing. Second is take a small, radical step to steward your life for God's glory and for God's story. I shared a lot of different examples of what those small choices of radical obedience look like. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict you to make some of those small steps, even throughout this week. Can we all stand together?